doing that? All right, will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for choosing us and giving us this opportunity. We thank you for allowing us to wake up and to represent you in the world and to come together to encourage and equip one another so that we can always do the best job we possibly can in your service. We pray that if we have fallen short in any ways, if we have been overcome by things, that you will forgive us of our weaknesses and our shortcomings because of what Christ has done. You will help us to be a source of encouragement and aid to one another as we all travel together on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. We pray that you will be with those who are not able to be with us at this hour, that you will bless all of those who are teaching and all those who have gathered together to participate in the learning enterprise. We love you and thank you for the great provision that you make for us from day to day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, how are y'all doing? Seems like it's been a while. I guess it's just been a week, but it's good to see y'all. We're going to keep thinking about 1 Thessalonians before we dive into chapter 4. I want to give you a chance to remind me of some things that we saw in chapter 3. In the latter part of chapter 3, at least, we were thinking about the concern that Paul had, if you remember that. And as that section begins, he reminds the church there about the way the church began. And he talks about the fact that they had received the gospel as it is, the word of God, not the word of men. And so they obeyed it. And there were some difficulties that they faced when the gospel was being sown there in Thessalonica. But still, they had obeyed the gospel and overcome it. At some point, though, he begins to think about the circumstances under which he left. And I'm wondering if you remember anything in particular that he pointed out about the circumstances under which he left. Now, some of this you'd know anyway. You'd know from Acts 17. But there were a couple things that I thought were worthy of emphasis last week. What do you remember? I called it Paul's the church's bereavement, if you remember that. Anything stand out to you about the circumstances under which Paul left as he referred to them in this letter? Well, he made reference to the circumstances before he arrived there in Thessalonica. He says that we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. And so, of course, Paul had a hard time before he got there, and that was part of the contention. That's right. And that continued when he got to Thessalonica, and it continued after he left also. Yeah. So, of course, Paul left earlier than he wanted to. And you guys remember that the contention there was just so great, it got to a point where his continued presence may have actually been putting the Christians in jeopardy. As much as his presence could have been a help to them, he was such a lightning rod there that he had to go ahead and leave. And, you know, so he didn't know what was going on. Now, he said he had wanted to get back to Thessalonica, but who had hindered him time and again? Satan. So he was concerned about their welfare. He wanted to get there and see them and know that they were doing okay. And I told you that idea of being bereaved there is a parent sort of being ripped away from his or her child. And from the perspective of the child, you know how dramatic that can be, how much of an impact that can have. But Paul, you can see that the impact is not only for his spiritual children here, but it's in his mind too, because he wanted nothing more than to make sure his children were okay, but he couldn't. And he had tried, apparently, and he had been hindered one way or another by the devil. And so what does he do? Since he couldn't get there, what does he do? He sends Timothy. He sends Timothy to comfort the congregation there, to encourage them, to do whatever they needed in terms of being bolstered, but also to bring back a report to Paul and Silas. He said, we thought it better to be left here alone and to send Timothy to make sure you were okay, and of course to bring back a report. In his letter, he tells us, or he reminded them also of his teaching, the things that he had shared with them when he was in their presence. And so it's not as if they didn't have any equipment to deal with the things that were going on. He said, listen, we told you before we left that this is the way this works. There's going to be contention. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be persecution. We told you that before we left, and you've seen that to be true. So he had given them some equipment, but maybe he hadn't finished laying the foundation he had hoped to lay. So he sent Timothy, and he reminded them of his teaching also. And what kind of report did he get back from Timothy? Very good report. It was a love affair that he had with this congregation. It wasn't just that he doted on them and he loved them. They loved him. It wasn't just that he missed them. They missed him. It wasn't only that he wanted to see their face. They wanted to see his face. And he said that encouraged him greatly. You know, to get good news, I'm sure you guys, you know Christians in other places, and maybe you lived somewhere, you know, some years ago, or you worship somewhere for a period of time, and you move away, and, you know, maybe for a little while you're able to keep in really good contact with people, but after a while you just get busy doing the work of the church where you are, and they're busy doing the work of the church where they are, and maybe you don't get any report for a period of time, but when you do and you get a good report, well, that really is an encouragement. Paul got this good report, and that moved him to prayer, thanksgiving to God, obviously still wanting to get there and hoping that God would make a way for him to get there in person, but praying that God would continue to bless the church there for them to grow, and he would go on about the business that God had set before him at that time. So he had this concern that the church wasn't doing well, but the church was doing just fine. That didn't mean they didn't have challenges, but the church was doing just fine, and he was very happy to hear that. As we go to chapter 4, I want us to think about, I caption this section, Paul's commandments, and the reason I do that is because he uses the word commandments here a couple of times. Let's read verses 1 through 12, and then as we have done, let's go ahead and walk through the passage and see what, if anything, we can learn about it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 12, the Bible says, Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, that you abound more and more. For you know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified, for God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore, he that rejects not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need that one write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, for indeed you do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, that you abound more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands, even as we charged you, that you may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. Those first 12 verses. I was reading from the American Standard Version. That's usually the version that I read from and preach from these days. But I think it's verse 3, or maybe 4, and 11. The American Standard Version uses the word charge. The King James Version says command or commandment. And that's where we take the theme for these verses here, Paul's commandments to the church. Well, I see three sections of instruction that he gives here. We're going to break this apart, but in those first couple of verses, he has a general call to holiness. And if you look at, some of your Bibles, if they've got those subheadings and so forth, many of them for those first 12 verses will caption them something about holiness. That's what the whole section is about. And so those first two verses sort of constitute a general call to holiness. You'll see that he's saying to them that they ought to walk in a way that pleases God. And he's going to develop that general call through three specific applications. Now, the first of those three specific applications has to do with sexual purity. And the second has to do with brotherly love. And the third has to do with their industry, their business, their work ethic, if you will. Let's take a look at this, see what we can discern. If you look at these first two verses, I kind of call this a call to abide in holiness. He speaks very generally here. It's verse 2 that I was thinking about. Yeah, for you know what charge or commandment we gave you. So Paul is speaking, I think it's interesting to note, first of all, he's speaking very authoritatively here. In these two verses, 2 and 11, he says that he is talking about commands. These are not good ideas. These are not suggestions. He is an apostle. And as being an apostle of Christ, there is a certain degree of authority that comes along with that. And he doesn't shy away from that. But I do think it interesting the way that he goes about making his appeal. And I'd like you to pay some attention to this, because in whatever respect it is that you find yourself having to lead other people, we always have to keep in our minds the mode or the style of leadership that God is interested in. Men are interested many times in positional leadership. That is to say, I have a certain title, I have a certain position in the hierarchy over and above you, and so based on my power, you are to listen to me. And there is certainly some merit to that. God is over Christ, Christ is over man, man is over the woman, and I get all of that. But you look at the way this is executed time and time again in Scripture, and I just think this is an example of it. I want you to look at the way Paul makes his appeal to these saints, and it's not based on his positional power. I think his approach here is shaped by his feelings for the church. He loves them. And so he doesn't bark at them. He loves them. And so he doesn't come at them in a heavy-handed way. He comes at them in a matter that is befitting of his love and concern. Not only is his approach to them shaped by his concern, his own heart, but it's also shaped by his confidence in them. When you're dealing with people who you believe are minded to do what is right, it should make it easy for you to sort of take an approach that is not heavy-handed. And I know that there are times when it may be necessary to be a little more heavy-handed. And by the way, in his second letter, Paul was a little more heavy-handed on some things. They didn't get it the first time, and he comes back to it and deals with it. But this first go, he's got good confidence in them that they're going to do what he has called them to do. So take a look at what he does here. Look at the language that he uses. He says that he beseeches them. And that is to say, he asks or even begs them to do whatever he's about to ask them to do. So he beseeches them first, not order. He asks. And he exhorts them. And this is the same word that's translated exhort here. It comes from the same term that is translated comforter. When Jesus says he would send the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, same term here. And so it has to do with comfort. It has to do with calling someone. I sometimes look at leadership and I see that we can drive people, we can drag people, or we can draw people. Now, which of those three did Jesus say he favored? If I be lifted up, he would do what? Drive, draw, or drag? He said he would draw people. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's exhorting them. That is to say, he's calling them. He's trying to draw them into something. And he refers back to the fact that he had taught them certain things initially. When it comes time for us to correct certain things, it is always best if we have first taught people certain principles and things that we can then refer back to in common, and he had done that. So he's able to appeal to them in that regard. Now look at what he says. There's this common goal that they're supposed to have. And that is that they would live a life that's pleasing to God. He says, we beseech you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk. He's already taught them to please God. He wants to please God, and he wants them to please God. And he believes that they do have a desire to do that, because he says, effort, you guys are finding some good success. Again, there is some authority behind all that he's saying, though. He says that the things that he's saying to them is coming from none other than Jesus himself. So the church was doing well. He had gotten that report from Timothy. But the report was not a perfect one, like any report, right? Any report, an honest report on any individual, any congregation. Some things where people can be commended, and there are some things where they can probably stand to improve. And this is the area where Paul is going to take up some of the things they could stand to improve. And so I notice in these first two verses that he is basically entreating them to continually live a life that pleases God and to persist in growing in that regard. He says, listen, you're doing a good job. Abound more and more. Good job, keep it up. Good job, do even better if you can. I think that's a pretty good encouragement for all of us to adopt in our lives. Now let's look at these specifics. We have this general call to holiness, and then he spends most of his time in this section dealing with the call to abstain from fornication, verses 3 through 8. Fornication, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? Okay. The Greek term is porneia, and it has to do with illicit sexual intercourse of any kind, every kind. It's the most general term for sexual sin, any kind, every kind. So he says abstain from any kind of sexual immorality. Sometimes newer translations may want to render it that way. Sexual immorality, any kind, and every kind. Now, this is the first thing he comes to, and he spends the most time talking about it. I wonder why. I think you would remember that as we talked about the church there at Thessalonica, the city that the church was founded in, it was an immoral place, right? It was a place that had a lot of influences, the Greek influences, the Roman influences. The Jews were there also, obviously. But the worship that people were accustomed to in that area, idol worship and so forth, they didn't know anything. Listen, these guys did not know very much about the law of Moses. The Jews would have, and there were synagogues where they worshiped separate and apart from others, but everybody else there was worshiping idols. And so the law of Moses gave these restraints on all these various aspects of people's lives, including how they interacted with one another sexually. You know, the Gentiles didn't have that. But the composition of the church, you remember. Jews and Gentiles. Quite a few Gentiles because of the chief women, not a few. And so you've got people coming into the church who did not have the experience and the safeguards, the safeguards that come with the knowledge of the law of Moses about how they ought to have interacted with one another sexually. And it was obviously a difficulty, Paul writes here, to redress it. It was needed that he emphasized sexual purity for this congregation. If you look at verse 5, I think you can see some indication of what I'm saying here. We know something about it because we know something about the history of the city. But if you look at verse 5 here, he says, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God. You see what's happening here? The Jews, they would have sort of naturally been at least somewhat fettered and curbed in their sexual appetites because they knew the law of Moses. But the Gentiles didn't know God at all. Now listen, if you don't know, you can see this in our own society, right? If you don't know God at all, I mean, what's your incentive for restraining yourself? I mean, what's really off, what's really out of bounds if you don't know God? Well, you can see it, right? Every day, nothing. And that's where these guys were coming from. And so obviously this was something they didn't master by just hearing the gospel in the first instance. It's obviously something they didn't master within the first couple of weeks or months that Paul was able to spend with them. And so now he writes back to them saying that understanding that they were used to idolatry and sexual depravity, which goes along with idolatry, he writes back to them and says, listen, this is something you guys still need to work on. Some of you may know that idolatry, a lot of the temple worship involved prostitution. They had those temple prostitutes there. They considered this all worship, that you would engage the services of a prostitute right there in the temple. They just considered that an act of worship. And these guys, of course, some of them participated in that. And if they weren't doing this themselves anymore, they were certainly quite continuously, as we're exposed to all kinds of sexual depravity in our society, and that has a way of just bringing down your inhibitions, you know. And so Paul is writing to steel them against all of that. I showed you this slide when we were thinking about the city in general, but I thought it'd be appropriate to look at it again. The god of wine and festivity, and the worship of this god basically involved a lot of wild partying, and one of the chief symbols for this cult was the male sex. Thinking this was worship, you can just imagine 2 weeks after they're baptized. Paul was only there a couple weeks, a couple months. Apparently some of them still had some things as far as this is concerned. Take a look at it. He says, listen, you've got to abstain from fornication. And he tells them why, of course. He tells them that this is all violative of God's call for them to be sanctified. He says in verse 3, it's God's will. It's God's will that you be sanctified, and part of being sanctified is that you abstain from sexual immorality. But look at verse 4. He starts to give them some advice as to how they're supposed to do that. First, in verse 4, he says they need to exercise self-control. They need to restrain themselves. They need to have some temperance. That each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as Gentiles who know not God. He says, hey, listen, you've just got to control yourself. Everything you might want to do is not lawful for you to do, and how do you prevent yourself from doing something that you know you're not supposed to do? You simply have to control yourself. You know, we're not to be wild beasts and animals, you know, just at a certain time of the year or season or something like that. We just we can't help ourselves. We have a will, and he's saying you need to use it. You need to use it. In verse 6, he tells them that part of their making sure that they stayed on the straight and narrow path in this regard had to do with their respecting others, respecting their brothers. You know, this kind of transgression is never a victimless crime. I mean, if there is such a thing, you know, because you can't do this by yourself. I mean, you're always injuring someone else if you engage in fornication as well as yourself, and injuring them spiritually if no other way. And so he says to them in verse 6 that no man transgress or sin and wrong his brother in the matter. Now, what's he talking about there, wronging his brother in the matter? I don't think he's talking about homoerotic behavior, right? He's not talking about same-sex behavior, harming your brother through same-sex behavior. So how would it harm his brother? Yeah, because we just don't have a lot of single women running around, roaming around freely in that society. And so, generally speaking, if a man were to engage in some kind of illicit sexual intercourse, then he's engaging with the wife of someone else. So you're not only hurting yourself, but you'd be hurting the person spiritually, if no other way, that you're engaged with, and the other person who would likely be a spouse. And so he says, listen, you've got to be thinking not just about your own appetites. You control your appetites, but you also have to be thinking about your brother and who else might be impacted. When people have difficulties in this area, and hey, listen, Most sin comes from a place of selfishness, doesn't it? What we want, not what God wants. What we want, not what's good for somebody else. Most sin comes from that place. But he's saying here, listen, sexual immorality, not thinking about God, not thinking about other people. So he reminds them, you control your appetites and you think about your brothers. He also says to them in this verse 6 here, in the second part of it, he says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. So he's trying to help them see what they need to do to curb their appetites, make sure that they do not engage in sexual immorality, that they do abstain from fornication. You control your appetites, you think about your brothers, and then you remember that you've got to give account to God for everything you do. All the deeds done in the body are going to be judged, and God is not going to take something like this very lightly. As a matter of fact, he's going to have a strong and a visceral reaction to this kind of transgression. And so he will have vengeance on those who transgress in this regard and in this way. You have any thoughts about this? This is the first area he says to them that they have to make sure they maintain their holiness, their sanctification. He says you got to get a handle on your sexual appetites. Make sure you restrain yourself and remain within the bounds that God has set. Any thoughts about it? Questions or thoughts? You know, it's the kind of thing we could talk for a month on this kind of thing. I mean, the Bible's got quite a bit to say about it, but just right here in these verses. That's exactly right. I mean, what's the first thing Jesus said a man has to do if he wants to follow after him? Yeah, if a man wants to follow me, the first thing he says you got to do is deny yourself. So that you always get in the way. I mean, I'm the one who gets in my own way when it comes to following after Christ. If I can just get myself out of the way here, deny myself, right? Because those Paul would say that, the flesh and the spirit, they war against one another. If I can deny myself, deny my flesh, deny my own appetites, it makes it a lot easier to do what God wants done. But who among us does that perfectly? See, it's a struggle. And it could manifest itself in this way, or it could manifest itself in some other, right? It's the same struggle, though, selfishness, ultimately. Paul reminds them, if you look at verse 7 here, that God does not expect his people to abide in uncleanness. Rather, he calls people to live holy and pure lives. In verse 7, he says, God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. And then look at this. Therefore, he that rejects not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's saying, listen, what I'm telling you, it's not really up for debate here. You don't get to say, well, Paul, I'm not going to accept what you're saying and think that this is something between me and you. It's not. If you don't reject this kind of, if you reject this kind of teaching, then you're not rejecting the missionary. You're rejecting the source of the message, which is God. There's nothing to argue or quibble about here. God doesn't accept any of this. Paul makes that clear for them. So this is an area that they needed to work on. And he spends a great deal of time talking about that here. If you look at verses 9 and 10, he takes up a second matter. And this is a matter that didn't require a whole lot of his time and attention. He calls them to abound in love. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. He says, in contrast, now he's just spent several verses talking about their need to abstain from fornication. In contrast, in verse 9, he says, but concerning love of the brethren, you have no need that one write to you. Well, you just don't need me to say anything to you about this, because here's an area that you're struggling in, But then over here is an area where you guys are excelling. He says, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I think the comparison is interesting because he's got these three things on his mind. The first one takes up the bulk of these verses, and the next one he just kind of touches on. He says, listen, there's just not a whole lot that I need to say about this concerning brotherly love, and that's Philadelphia. Not agape or agape, which we've talked about. This is Philadelphia, and you know Philadelphia means brotherly love. The idea here with this term is that Christians ought to love one another as family, because we are family. And he says, you guys' ability to love each other as a spiritual family, just don't have very much I need to say about that. Just don't have very much I need to say. And he says, for they're all taught of God how to do it. As I thought about that, I figure some people may get tripped up here. How were they taught of God how to do it? Now, you could cheat if you wanted and just look up those verses, or you may know them already. But I'm wondering, what do we think? How could they have been taught of God how to do it? It wasn't by revelation, right? It wasn't by direct revelation. I mean, they got the word of God from Paul's preaching. So we know it wasn't by direct revelation. So how were they taught of God how to do it? How are we taught of God how to love one another? By his example. By his example. You guys know Genesis 3 and 16, of course. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. God loved the world. He gave his Son. Now, he gave his Son. You and I know that. You and I can see that we can learn from his example how to love. And love requires us to give, to sacrifice for the betterment of others. That's what love requires. God taught us that. In John 13, you guys know there, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's going to die in the morning. And it's time for them to have that last Passover feast. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper on that occasion. And they go into that upper room. You guys know the roads weren't nice and paved and all that. I mean, these guys were out there walking with all the animals. And people are walking up and down all these things. If you had a servant, you'd have a servant do it, but if you didn't have a servant, then you could make arrangements for that. And these guys are this hasn't been taken care of yet. Jesus gets up and girds himself with a towel, and he grabs a basin of water, and he bows down to begin to wash their feet, and Peter's resisting it and all. But the bottom line is, so Jesus serves them, and then when you get over later in these in this chapter, 34 and 35, he says to them, listen, I have loved you. I've shown you how to do it. You have to love others as I have loved you. So how are we taught of God how to love one another? By his example. Jesus showed us. He said, I have shown you how to do it. So now you love one another, not as the world does it, not as anybody else does it, but as I have loved you, that's how you love one another. And, of course, the world's going to know you're my disciples by how you love. You're going to do it the way I've done it. Now, they were taught of God how to do it. No doubt, Paul has shared accounts about God's love with them, no doubt. He's told them about the sacrifice of Christ. There's just no way around that. He's explained to them God's motivation in making that kind of sacrifice. The kind of the love that Christ had in laying down his life, 1 John 3 and 16 and other verses make that point. 1 John 4, 9 to 11 make that point. So I just want you to see, I don't think there's anything, and maybe you never thought it, but I thought maybe I should make sure that's nailed down. There's nothing like mystical happening here. It's just God has taught them how to love each other because he loved them and has shown them love in action through his Son, right there on the level that they could see Jesus loving his brethren, dying and giving up his life for them. Any thoughts about that before I leave it? I don't want to cut you out. So they're doing a good job here. They were they were very liberal in their love. Paul says that, listen, I like this. He says that their love extended throughout all the region of Macedonia. It wasn't just that in that local congregation there in Thessalonica, those guys were doing a great job. They were loving their brethren all over Macedonia. Sometimes I think churches have a different idea today. I think churches today figure, you know, if we just meet in a building and there's 30 of us or 300 of us, as long as we just kind of in this building when we're together for 3 hours a week, if we can just kind of love each other right there, just the 30 of us or the 300 of us, we've got it. I just have a different idea. I don't know. I'm happy to be, you know, taught more perfectly here, but I've got a different idea. See, I see something like this. This is a church that Paul is commending, and he says, listen, I don't need to give you any instructions on this because you're doing such a good job. Well, the good job they were doing, their love was spreading throughout all the region where they were. It wasn't just their one little congregation off in a corner by themselves. Hey, this is a congregation that was doing it where Paul said, I don't need to tell you anything. You're already doing it. In particular, but not just in the people who met in the edifice if they had one. Yeah, I get to travel a fair amount, and I just, sometimes that does concern me. You know, the people, church congregations don't have intimate relationships with one another where they're blocks away or miles away. And it's not, sometimes it's not because there's any kind of doctrinal disagreement or anything like that. They just figure, hey, we're just going to do what we do right here, and you just kind of do what you do over there. And they, listen, Paul, these folks in Greece, they didn't have cars and all that. They didn't have text messaging and all that. Each other where Paul was saying their love was spreading all over the region. Help me out, straighten me out so I don't go somewhere and embarrass you. I talk about this kind of stuff everywhere I go. What am I missing? Y'all just tired? Is it a long day at work? I mean, I went to work too. All right, well, I'll leave it then. Y'all got nothing else for me, I'll leave it. So anyway, they were doing a great job as far as their love, and so Paul told them, here's the only instruction he had for them, abound more and more. Keep doing what you're doing. Hey, keep doing what you're doing and see if you can't even improve on that. And I think there's something in there for us too. You know, if we find ourselves doing a good job in a certain respect, and especially if we seem to have done a good job for a period of time, I think there's a natural tendency to relax. You know, well, I kind of got that, so... You know, or I've been doing this for 6 months, and I mean, that's been going well, so I think I deserve a break, and maybe there's sometimes a good place for a break. But Paul tells them, listen, don't relax. Press forward and see if you can't get better at it still. And, I just think that's challenging and encouraging at the same time. You know, what's the strength of the congregation here at Dalreda? Know, different people may see different things, but I'm going to tell you whatever it is, the focus should be on abounding more and more. There's weaknesses too, because everybody has them, every congregation has them, and the focus should be on improving those areas, shoring those things up, but not to the neglect of areas where there's already strength, because you know if you ignore an area where you have a strength, you're going to look around and one day it won't be a strength anymore. So I think there's something that could be helpful for us there. He tells them to abound in love, even though they were already doing a great job. And here's the last thing that he mentions in this section in verses 11 and 12. And it's sort of a theme as you look at these two letters that he's written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He comes back to this in 2nd Thessalonians. And as I mentioned, he takes a really soft touch in this first letter. He's a little bit more disturbed about this in the second letter, and when you read the passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see that he treats it differently. But let's look at 11 and 12. He says, study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your hands, even as we charged you or commanded you. So this is something he definitely covered when he was with them in person. This is something he definitely covered. So he obviously saw some things in the people there that he felt the need to address, because I don't find this kind of discussion in his letters to other churches. There was something there that he felt a need to address. And he may have had this discussion with others, but he just didn't feel the need to write back about it. He said that you may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. So there were some troubles in Thessalonica with the people's work ethic. Some of the details we can't know for sure, but some people were not working as they ought to have been working. So he had given them some commands in this regard, and whatever Timothy had shared with him when he came back suggested to Paul that this also was an area that still needed improvement, because he writes to them about it again. And here's what was happening. So we've got some people in the congregation there who are not working as they ought to have been working. They're not doing their part, and their sloth, their unwillingness to be industrious, their idleness, was making them a burden to others in the congregation. That was number one. Number two, this was also sullying their image somewhat, or at least it had the potential to do that in the community. You know, maybe they look like the lazy bums hanging out in the marketplace. You remember from Acts 17, the people who caused all the trouble? There's a certain time when you ought to be getting some work done. And if instead of getting some work done, you're just kind of loafing around, bumming off of people and this kind of thing, and you're able to provide for yourself and a work to take care of yourself, Paul thought that they should do that. Well, time is short, isn't it? It's always short. But he tells them a couple things here. He says that they should be study to be quiet, which means they should work to live quiet and peaceable lives. They should do their own business. That is to say, take care of their own business, focus on their own business, which is the opposite of being a busybody, which we know is condemned in Scripture. Tells them to work with their own hands. And the idea here was that this was going to help them, among other things, maintain a decent relationship in the community. Everybody wouldn't attach this to the idea of holiness, but Paul did. It's part of holy living. It's taking care of your own affairs, living a quiet life, and so forth. Well, that's our time, isn't it? Next week we'll look at this next section, and there it is. Thank you.